Yeah, it's definitely on. You might still want to take lessons anyway, even after having heard our performance there. But we did pretty good yesterday. But our brother was helping us out there with the guitar, and the guitar covered a multitude of sins. But we did learn, and we were playing, and we had the scale. And oh, thank you, brother. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1 of Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. And then let's turn, if we could, to chapter 9, and we'll pick up reading in chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied, or astonished, until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. We're looking together at the subject of the recovery of God's people and the restoration of God's people. And we spent just a little bit of time yesterday looking at how it was that the people had gotten away from some things that had been established by the Lord in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. While we didn't spend a great bit of time looking necessarily at the whole progress of their departure, we did see that it was that house of the Lord at Jerusalem which was the key. And when they lived in the reality of those truths that were represented there in that house, then the people of God prospered and were blessed and expanded. When they recognized God's rightful place in their midst as a people of God, then they realized His blessing in their midst. And when they began to depart from those truths, when they began to abandon those truths, when they began to give up those truths, and when they fell into outright apostasy, God's judgment fell upon them. And so we have certain books that tell us of the captivity of the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, if we look back at Ezra 1, or just before it actually, in the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, it would do us well to read there that last chapter, and we'll realize then why Ezra was placed here, although chronologically in our Bible, it's not the order that chronologically follows as far as the arrangement of our Old Testament books are concerned. What you see is the book of 2 Chronicles ends on that historical note. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 36:14, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so we see that judgment had fallen upon the children of Israel. The northern tribes had been taken off into Assyrian captivity. Judah and Benjamin, that which was known as Judah, was carried away by the Babylonians into captivity. The house of God taken down to the very foundation. All of the holy things, all of the treasures, All of the things that spoke of God's glory now were gone. The place was nothing but rubble and an outright mess, and lay desolate for all those years until the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. And then God began to move, and His Spirit began to move in the hearts of men. And God, if He couldn't accomplish at that point His program through the nation of Israel, He'd raise up a Gentile king to carry forth His program. God's program marches on and will not be stopped. And so God began to stir in hearts. And there are seven Old Testament books that are linked especially with this period of history. We have three of those that are what we call the historical books: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we have the three prophetic books that are linked chronologically in time frame with this section of God's Word and this period of history, and that is, of course, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so when we link those three prophetic books and those three historical books together, it gives us insight into what was taking place at this time and this period of history. And then we have one book that is both historical and prophetic and is uniquely linked to these books, and that, of course, is the book of Daniel. It's interesting to note that in the 3-9 chapters of those particular books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, that is, in the 9th chapter of Ezra, in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, and in the 9th chapter of Daniel, all three of those men were exercised by the Word of God, poring over the Scripture, or the Word of God brought before them in such a way that their hearts were burdened about the situation of God's people and the testimony of the Lord and what had become of it at that time. In the book of Ezra, we have the story of how the work of God progressed and was then halted. In the book of Nehemiah, we read how the workers of God were harassed. And in the book of Esther, you'll see how they tried to hang the people of God. All of those hindrances to the work of God being undertaken at that time. And so the people, because of their sin, because of their apostasy, because of their departing from the truth and from the living God Himself, they'd fallen into judgment. And they'd been led away into Babylon. And God had a way of breaking their idolatry. There's a certain irony sometimes about the way that God does things. We read about it even in the New Testament, don't we? That at those extreme situations, those grievous times, when we find in our assembly that one who is described as a wicked person, and it becomes necessary for the assembly to judge that person, not just their sin, but that person, and put that one away, that God says He is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Interesting irony sometimes to us in the way that God does things. And so with His people who had been taken up in idolatry, God's solution was not to isolate them from idolatry. He submerged them in that idolatry. He placed them in a culture that was rampant with idolatry until they became so fed up, in a sense, with those vile practices around them. They realized the folly of it. And God broke them from idolatry. And you know, you will never read about the nation of Israel after that captivity falling into that type of idolatry again. God's discipline might have been, to us, extremely severe, and yet it was extremely effective. And it accomplished His purpose. And so, broken of that idolatry, as they were led back, You will find that the Word of God in these particular books, these historical and prophetic books that are linked together with this time period, that the Word of God now becomes preeminent among those Israelites. In a sense, it was given a place that it never had been given before. And throughout today's study and our message today, I'll just mention briefly certain keys to the recovery of God's people. And certainly that's one key there, isn't it? The Word of God being given a preeminent place and being held in a place that it never was before. As a matter of fact, they developed such an attitude towards the Word of God that time that they literally began to take it to an extreme. There's always a danger of that, isn't there? But they did develop such an attitude for the Word of God to take it seriously, counting the very jots and tittles and letters and words. And do you know that one of the reasons why we are helped to understand the truth of inerrancy of Scripture is that those who were scribes in that day, well, as you know, they didn't have erasers. And when they made a mistake, be it the smallest mistake that there was, they destroyed the entire manuscript. And they went back and they started again. And that was a very tedious process. The making of paper and the animal skins of vellum that were highly costly and difficult to manufacture, and writing was no easy task. But such an attitude they developed towards the Word of God. Would to God that we had such an attitude towards the book today. Not to fall into some form of bibliolatry, where we worship the book because of the book, but I tell you, even in my own personal life, I usually won't even put anything on top of my Bible. I usually won't even set the hymn book on top of my Bible. Now, that's just me personally. You develop your own convictions about it. And I don't like to set my Bible on the floor. I know it's a book and it's letters and it's the words of God in there that are important. And yet, it might help us to develop a bit of reverence in that sense for the Word of God. And so they developed that attitude that where the Word of God became preeminent. And you'll find a key in these recovery books. Ezra, and in the book of Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah both play a part because they step in with the Word of God to speak the message of God to the people of God at that time. The Word of God must have preeminent place. And so, God began miraculously to stir hearts. What an evidence of His grace. Nehemiah said it in his prayer before the Lord, "Oh, we've been shown a little grace." That's an understatement. That God would move again in their hearts, showing us how different God is from us. When we would give up, when we would say that's enough, when we would say no more, He continues, doesn't He? And He continues to evidence that grace and to show that grace and long suffering. And so God began to stir their hearts, and the Lord stirs the heart of the king, and they begin to come back. And yet, it's worthwhile noting, isn't it, that out of perhaps the 2 or 3 million that had gone into captivity, as best we can count the numbers, only around 50,000 came back. And it wasn't that only 50,000 came back because all the rest had been wiped out. There were other reasons why only a remnant, in a sense, a small token, came back. It may be that some of them had little taste for going back to a place where there were going to be hardships and where there were going to be difficulties, a desolate land, to go there and build the house of the Lord. And you know, I remember, if I can share just a, a word of personal testimony. I am not a second or third generation anything except a second and third generation sinner. My parents were not believers in Christ. I didn't know anything about the Word of God and the way of gathering that God's Word has designed for believers in this day and age. And by His grace, when I was saved, I came in contact with certain folks who were teaching the Word of God, and I began to see some of these things for myself, and I eventually was let go back to the place where I had been raised in North Florida. And upon arrival there, I called the number that was given to me and made contact with folks in a little assembly in Jacksonville, Florida. Well, I say a little assembly. At the time, I thought when I went to a city as big as Jacksonville that the assembly that I was going to find there, or the assemblies that I thought I would find there, would be numerous and large and thriving. And God stuck me in a little assembly with a handful of folks. And I remember we used to get together, the men that were there, on a Thursday night. We had prayer meeting on Thursday night. We'd get down on our knees and pray. And I remember one Thursday night we were praying, hadn't been there very long, and it was just as it just seemed to me, I don't want to even say it was the Lord in that sense speaking to me, certainly wasn't doing so audibly, but it seemed to be impressed upon my heart. What are you looking for? Are you looking for a place where all the bases are already covered? Or are you looking for a place where you can be used? Because if you're looking for a place where you can be used, you're in the right place, because there's a ton of needs all around. And it was in that little assembly that God began to use me as I made myself available to Him. And it was in that little assembly, small and weak as it was to the outside world, that the Lord began to allow me to exercise gifts that He had given me, and where God began to teach me His truth. And I have never regretted spending those years in that little assembly where God developed me as a younger man and where God taught me the value of His Word and the things that are connected with it. But you know, it's a real problem today, isn't it? Not everybody that was there in Babylon wanted to go back. They knew it was going to be a tough job. They knew that it was going to involve work. They knew something of the rubble and the ruin that that land lie in. And they weren't all of a mind to be involved in that way. Not only that, you know, it's very likely that there might have been those in Babylon who said, well, you know, if we stay here in Babylon, I mean, Babylon in that day had the universities, didn't it? And what is there for Jerusalem at this point to offer for our children? There's nothing there for the children. And we're better off if we just stay here in Babylon. And they didn't go back, because they thought in Babylon, most likely there'd be more for the children. Our brother reminded us, didn't he, last night, the message we send to our young people of where the value really lies. And yet there were some who felt that there was more value in teaching their children that their lives were to be shaped by the values of God's Word rather than by the principles found in Babylon. And so they went back. What an important key that is as well. And I want to challenge you that are here this morning that qualify and place yourself in the category of being young people, whether you be teenagers or whether you be a little bit past the teenage years, that you will never lack if you give yourself in obedience to practicing that which God has designed for you in His Word. The numbers aren't what God is looking for. You will never lack if you give yourself to the work of the Lord and seek to follow out faithfully the principles of God's Word as they are connected with His assembly. And you know, when we think about Jerusalem, well, there was an attraction there, but it was an attraction by faith. The natural eye couldn't see it. There was nothing to commend Jerusalem at that stage to the natural eye. But to the eye of faith, it was that place where God had placed His name. It was where He had placed His name. And what an important key that is. That everything in that city of Jerusalem was to be ordered according to God's Word. Everything there was to be ordered according to His pleasure. And everything there was to be practiced according to His order. Whose order do we follow? Whose pleasure are we seeking to order things according to? So many have it backwards, don't they? They want to look out there and see what makes the world happy. How can we design the church that the unsaved will be comfortable? God help us if we ever seek to make the unsaved comfortable. We don't want them comfortable. We want them uncomfortable. We don't want to be objectionable for the purpose of just being obnoxious. But oh, let's not make the unsaved feel comfortable. And let's not get the thing backwards. It's not how can we design the church that it might be palatable for the unsaved. The assembly is designed for God's pleasure. And we must look to Him as to how He would have it ordered and how He would have it arranged and the pattern that He has designed. And I tell you that even in the design of a New Testament assembly, as you read the Scriptures, He has designed it in such a way it is the very pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the very display and support of His eternal truth. He has designed it that way. And it is designed to reflect His glory in His truth, and when properly organized and gathered, it does just that. It's a very critical thing. And so, they wanted to get back to that place where His authority was owned. And they wanted to get back to that place where scripturally they could bring their offerings and where they could worship God in the way that He had established. And so we read in chapter 1, book of Ezra, that the Lord began to stir them. You'll notice, too, that it was an appeal that the king made. It was not a command. He did not say, I command now that you send back X number of people to go back to the land. It was an appeal. And only those whose hearts were stirred, only those whose hearts were exercised would be the ones that would go back to begin that process of building. Let's just do a little scan through the first chapters here of the book of Ezra. Let's turn, if we could, to chapter 2 and the end. We'll just give brief comment as we move along. Chapter 2. You notice in verse 68 it says, some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in His place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. These were the chief of the fathers. And what a great thing it is when the leaders set the example. Giving of the offering and giving of their ability to the work, and how we need today those who are leading God's people to set the example, giving themselves to the work of God and giving of their ability to the work of God as well. It says in verse 2 then of chapter 3, then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And we'll go back to this in just a moment. You'll notice that it says in verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings according to the custom, as the duty of every day required it. As they went back into that land, and as they began to seek to see God's testimony established, and as God began to recover His people, divine order began to take place. And the things that had been left off, and the things that had been let go, and the things that they should have been doing according to God's Word, those began to fall in line and began to take place once again as God would have them to do. And then you'll notice in verse 8 that as His order takes place, it says in the second year of their coming unto the house of the God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. They appointed the Levites. They began to appoint people to the work. Everybody began to take their place. Everyone in their proper place, the Levites, the others, in the order that God had ordained. Everyone finding that place that God had designated for him in that sense, to carry on the work of the Lord. And then you'll notice in chapter 4, if you would, that as they began to do this work, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. And you'll notice here that two things begin to take place. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4, when they began to do the Lord's work in the way that He wanted, the adversaries were stirred up. And where did we ever come up with this notion that if we do things the way that God wants us to, it's going to be smooth sailing? I tell you, when you begin to do the work of the Lord in the way that He has designed, you just mark it down and count on it. You're going to stir up the adversaries like a hornet's nest. The adversary is not going to like it. And he has subtle ways of attempting to disrupt and to sidetrack the work of God. And so here they came and they sought to form a union with them. And we've been hearing about these political alliances. And praise the Lord, at this point they realized that was not the solution. That in order to do God's work in God's way, they were going to have to maintain their separation. And they were going to have to realize who was God's people and who wasn't. And only those who were the Lord's people were qualified to build the house unto their God. Separation needed to be maintained. And a union with those others who claimed to be God's people and claimed to desire to do the Lord's work was a subtle ploy of the enemy to get them to again form some sort of union and alliance contrary to the Word of God to carry on His work. And so they refused, and they incurred because of it more difficulty and more problem from the adversary. But let's back up for just a moment in chapter 3 and look at what we find again in verse 2. That as they came into the land, it says, they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. What a key role the altar played in the recovery and the restoration of God's people. You might say in the book of Ezra that it was the key thing. You cannot escape but noticing a number of things about the altar that's mentioned here. First of all, we won't take the time to go into it today, but perhaps you remember that as the children of Israel fell into that period of history which we call the divided kingdom, you remember that after Solomon, and the kingdom was split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and northern Israel, southern Israel, Israel and Judah, that sorry division that came in among God's people at that time. What was the first thing that Jeroboam did? He set up a false center of worship, a false altar. And he established a religion, if you will, of convenience. It is too much for the people to go up to Jerusalem. And so we're going to put two centers of worship in the land. We're going to make it more convenient for the people. We don't want them going up to Jerusalem. Of course, it was a religion of convenience, but it was more than that. He knew that if the people went up to Jerusalem, they would there see the pattern that God Himself had established, and they could measure that which they had according to that pattern and realize it was false. But the altar was the first thing to go with Jeroboam. And now when it comes to the recovery, the altar is the first thing to be reestablished. What a beautiful thing it is to see. The altar of God. It's interesting when you see the spiritual order in the book of Ezra. You almost want to mix the books up. You remember that Nehemiah went back more specifically to build the wall. And if we were doing it, why, we'd say, you know, the first thing we need to do when we go back to that city is to put the wall up so that we've got protection around us. As a matter of fact, it said in verse 3 that fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Now, you know in that day that it was very important for these cities to have a wall around them. That was their protection against invaders. And they'd put everybody inside the city and they would just try to wait it out while they were under siege. And so a wall was very critical. And if you're an enemy country and you happen to hear that such and such a town was beginning to build a wall, well, you wanted to take them out before they ever got it up because that was their defenses. So if you and I were doing this, we'd say, let's go back first of all. Let's get our armies in order. Let's get our wall up. Let's get our houses in order. We've got to have a place to live. And let's get our military security there. Let's get all our plans together. And lo and behold, in the book of Ezra, the first thing they do is build an altar and begin to offer to the Lord. And that's God's spiritual order, isn't it? First things first. It wasn't their plans, it wasn't their homes, it wasn't their military security. It wasn't what they would get out of it. The first thing that they did was to do that which would satisfy the heart of God. That was the first thing. To build that and offer there that which would satisfy the very heart of God. And so they built. And you see, when fear was upon them because of the people of those countries around, they offered burnt offerings unto the Lord morning and evening. When fear came upon them because of the enemies around, they didn't seek the nations around them to try to find help. They didn't build their armies to try to protect themselves. They dedicated themselves unto the Lord first, and they sought the help that comes from heaven alone. The altar of the Lord. And the altar is key in the recovery of God's people. I want to give you four things that that altar speaks to us of, at least four things, in the few moments as we prepare to close. And these are important whether we're speaking corporately as a group of God's people or whether we're speaking individually in our own personal hearts and lives. The altar, first of all, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, speaks of the gospel. The writer there says, we have an altar to eat at, which they that offer sacrifice, they have no right to eat at. And if you'll read the context, you'll see that it answers to the truth of Christ's person and work. The altar answers to the truth of Christ's person and work, and that is what God accepts. What is it that God accepts for salvation? It is the value of the death of His Son. And the altar will always play a key role in the recovery of God's people, coming to an understanding of the truth of the gospel and the value of the death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. The gospel. What an important aspect this is. And oh, how important it was in the nation of Israel to draw near to that altar, that place of death, and there realize what it was that was acceptable to the Lord Himself. The altar. Amazing as they draw near to that altar, even in Old Testament times, and realize there what it took for God to be able to accept a sinner in His presence. It was only the blood of bulls and goats. It could never permanently take away sin. And yet what a picture it was. A place, ever smelled a whole animal being burnt? Ever smelled blood as it's burned upon coals? Not very pleasant, not very appealing to man. But the Lord said to him, it was a sweet fragrance, acceptable in His sight, a burnt offering that ascended up. I tell you, if that was symbolically sweet in the nostrils of God, what then was the death of the Son of God Himself on Calvary's cross? And what kind of fragrance was that? That was offered up there in that place. And what inherent value in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His person and in His work. Recognition of that plays a key role in the recovery and restoration of God's people. And then just the person of Christ, that altar, the appreciation of His person and work, and giving it its rightful place among the Lord's people. That's the second thing. The third key is that that altar certainly suggests to us worship. It is that which ascends to God. It is that which ascends for God. It is that which is for God's pleasure. When that animal was consumed on the altar, there was nothing left for man, was there? It ascended up to the heart of God for His pleasure. And oh, how many have it backwards today, sensing or feeling that worship is some kind of a thing that is supposed to give us some sort of exotic experience, or tingle our backbone, or make us feel good. Worship, the declaration of His worth. One of the rules we find in our Bible study is the law of first reference. And I'm sure that probably everybody in this room knows that the first time worship is mentioned in Scripture, the word is found in Genesis chapter 22. That's also the first time the Bible mentions the word love. It's also a passage that has to do with a father offering his son for a burnt offering. And you know, Abram, as he looked and he saw that place, it says he went 3 days' journey, and then he saw the place afar off, still afar off. And now as an old man, he had to ascend that mountain, knowing what he was about to do with his son, the one that Hebrews 11 calls his only begotten son. I tell you, as he ascended that mountain, that old man climbing up that hill, he wasn't singing Heavenly Sunshine and bouncing up and down the hill. I'm sure his heart was somber and heavy as he declared those tremendous words of faith, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Most believe that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible to be written. And you know, Job there, when he'd lost everything, and when he'd lost, forget all the stuff, all of his children in one day. We can't even imagine, most of us, what that must have been. And when his wife said, "Just curse God and die," Job, at the very lowest point in his life, performed the highest act that a human being can perform. He worshiped God. He recognized the worth of that one, and he bowed his heart in allegiance and submission to that one. Oh, the importance and the priority that God places on worship. And it always involves, in that sense, really, as we come together corporately, certainly, the person and value of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, technically, we never find in the Bible the Lord's Supper being referred to as a worship meeting. It's called a remembrance. But as we come together, you see, and we remember the Lord Jesus, as our focus is upon Him, the natural result is worship, declaring His worth. That altar speaks there of that worship. And the fourth thing, it speaks of personal dedication unto the Lord, that altar. "Draw near," the hymn writer said, "and see the Savior die." And there upon that place called Calvary where the Savior died, measure your heart's devotion in light of the sacrifice of Calvary. The logic of Calvary. Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, that he will say that we are called upon to make a judgment call. "The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge," verse 14, "that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Draw near, he says, to that sacrifice, and you make the judgment. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we were dead. And that he died for all, that they henceforth should not live unto themselves, that you and I might recognize God's claim on our lives. Draw near to that place of sacrifice called Calvary. See the Savior there die and measure against that our dedication, God's claim on our lives. In the language of the Spirit of God in this age of grace, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." It is our reasonable service. It is our true spiritual worship. There's an altar that each and every one of us who know Christ as Savior, we dedicated ourselves in that sense unto Him in light of
His great sacrifice and His tremendous mercy.
That was the key in the book of Ezra as they came back. First things first, their dedication unto the Lord Himself and His person and work. And it is the key in our personal lives as well. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer.